Okay, in chapter 12, we're looking at, we'll start with verses 20 and 21. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I should be found by you such as you do not wish. Lost my place. As you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented in the uncleanness and fornication and lewdness which they have practiced. Paul spoke in chapter 12 of his experience being caught up into the third heavens, and then of the thorn in his flesh that God gave him to keep him humble. But the Corinthian church itself was a thorn in the side to Paul. The church had such major issues with pride, divisions, disorders, lack of love, drunkenness, immorality, false spirituality, as well as disrespect toward the Apostle Paul and his teaching and authority. And of course, that was ultimately toward God himself. And so in this epistle, Paul is forced to defend himself against false accusations and to detail all his accomplishments. And he really didn't want to do that. He had no desire to talk about himself. He didn't want to use his time and energy to do this, but he'd rather would have liked to encourage and edify the church and encourage them as he did the Philippians. But he couldn't do that to the Corinthians. So at the end of chapter 12 here and into chapter 13, he turns his attention to the serious actions and attitudes within the church. He's established that he has authority to deal with these issues within the assembly. He was an apostle. And he promises that he indeed will do so when he arrives in Corinth. Certainly wishes that they would take care of this business before he arrives, but if need be, he will act upon his arrival. But we all should note that Paul didn't act out of a vindictive spirit. And you see that a lot with people, that they can come down hard on other people because they have this vindictive attitude towards them, and they have an axe to grind, and they have bitterness towards people, so they'll really hammer them. Well, Paul didn't have that vindictive spirit. He had a love for the Corinthians. He says, the more I love you, the less I'm loved, the less you respond to me. He says, but I'm not going to stop loving you. And so everything Paul did, even when he was quite harsh, was done out of love. And he loved these people dearly. And sometimes drastic measures are needed to protect and to save a life. We see that in the natural realm. If your wife was being attacked, you would certainly wouldn't be afraid to act violently in order to protect her and aggressively. And so Paul knew that sometime you have to act aggressively in order to protect a church and to save a church. And that's what he talks about here. So first he addresses some of the problems within the church. He mentions his own fear in chapter 12, verse 20. He says, I fear, lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. This is an idiom. At least one of the commentators believes it's a Greek idiom, where it's kind of a saying, you know, you're going to find me, I'm going to find you not as you wish, and you're not going to find me as I wish. Or vice versa. I can't remember if I said that right. But you're not going to find... Let's see how he's put it. I shall not find you such as I wish. In other words, when Paul gets there, they are going to be exhibiting these attitudes and actions that are disruptive and destructive. And so then he's going to have to act in a way that they don't like either. He's going to have to deal with them. It's like you might tell your kids, you know, when I get home, you better have this and this and this done, or else. So it is kind of a threat, isn't it, to them? So that was his fear, but then he speaks of their folly in the rest of the verse. He says, I shall be fined by such as you not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, and so on. Contentions, and these were, all these things were things that were within this assembly in Corinth, which makes you wonder what kind of a church this thing really was. When you went to church, and this is what you found. But it showed their carnality. He talked about that in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. He says, you are carnal and you act like unbelievers. You're acting like men. You're not acting like Christians. And this is the evidence right here. Contentions, which means strife and wrangling. That shouldn't be found in a church, should it? These contentions. People butting heads. Fights in the parking lot after the service. Remember Vic Eliason talking about the Christmas or the Easter service when there was such fierce contention within the church that the banner that said Happy Easter or the Lord is risen, letters started falling off the banner. There was so much contention in the church. You don't want to go to church and find that. You don't want to go to church and have a fight break out. You don't go to a fight and have a church break out. Well, you don't. It's a true statement. Contentions, jealousies, an envious and contentious rivalry. Well, where did that come from? An envious and contentious rivalry. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because he mentions this. I think I mentioned these verses Sunday as well. First Corinthians 1, verse 11. It says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of one says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is the origin of these rivalries, these contentions, these jealousies. There was political parties within the assembly, and they were fighting for control of the assembly. That should not, you shouldn't have political parties within a congregation. There should be a unity around the Word of God, around a common desire to share the gospel and for people to be edified, encouraged to love the Lord, to follow the Lord. But there was jealousies, and these didn't come from the Spirit of God. There are also outbursts of wrath, which means passion, angry, heat, anger, forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again. Thumos, I think, is the Greek word. It means a boiling up. People losing their cool. And of course, that's not the way God deals with, wants us to deal with anger. You know, that sometimes the secular realm, psychologists will say, well, you need to just get a punching bag and take it out on a punching bag. Or beat up something, you know. Beat your rug. Do something. Now, when they're children, and a child does that, you know, plays on the floor and kicks his legs and yells, we call that a tantrum. But when an adult does it, we call it therapy. That's not God's way of doing things. And so, the way God tells us to deal with these outbursts of wrath is through forgiveness and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. We don't have to lose our temper. Selfish ambitions. This, again, we're talking about with political parties. It means factions and partisanship. Look at James chapter 3. And James talks about the source of these things. Where do they come from? I had a guy tell me one bar that he was fighting for the Lord. Well, I don't think so. But see, we can have this self-righteous, I'm really standing up for God, and you can be totally walking in the flesh. It's not about God at all. It's about your own desires and passions. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise, understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't claim that you are fighting for God. You're not fighting for God. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see the drastic difference between these two things? Assembly with people that have bitter envy and self-seeking in their hearts, and an assembly where people are peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. Which assembly do you want to be a part of? I think it's pretty evident, isn't it? Selfish ambitions. And all these things stem from pride. Pride is at the root of them. You have problems in a marriage between a couple. Pride is at the root of the problem. Somebody wants their way. Someone's not willing to yield. Someone's stamping their feet like a little kid. The next one is backbiting. Backbiting. There's only two uses of this word, this particular word. There's a feminine form of it, which is here, and then there's a masculine form, which is used elsewhere. But in 1 Peter 2:1, it's the other use of the word. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all evil speaking. Backbiting, the same word as evil speaking. means to speak evil of somebody. Hello? It's pretty simple. We shouldn't be speaking evil of people. Rather than speaking evil, why don't you pray for them? Put it away. All malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Put it away. We need work on that, don't we? The next word, whisperings. Whisperings. It's used in the Old Testament of snake charming. But here it means to backbite in secret, to whisper. Thayer says, secret slandering. This doesn't come from the Spirit of God. Conceits. Means swelling. Well, so the word swelling is used in the King James, and the verb form is found in 1 Corinthians 4:6 and is translated puffed up. Remember, they hadn't dealt with the issues in the church. It says they were puffed up. McGee comments on this. He says the contemporary church is filled with these things. Paul mentions here debates, envy, wrath, strifes, and backbitings. Have you heard about so-and-so? No, I haven't heard. Well, I want to tell you. Then they say some pretty mean things about that certain individual, and there is a whispering. Someone has said that some people believe anything if it's whispered to them. Then there is the word swellings. I've often wondered what Paul meant. Probably the best explanation is the one I heard from Dr. Ironside. He said this reminded him of a frog sitting on the bank of a creek or a pond all swelled up. He looked twice as big as he would normally be. Then what happened? You throw a rock at him, and believe me, he becomes little again and goes right down into the water. Probably the best word that we have to describe swellings would be the word pompous. There are some pompous Christians. Swellings. Conceits. Tumults is the last word. Thayer says instability, a state of disorder, disturbance, confusion. You want to know what their church services look like? You know, we'll read 1 Corinthians 14, and you know what their church services were like. Where he says, let all things be done decently in order, and that God is not the author of confusion. Because that's what was going on in their church. People were popping up like popcorn and spouting off their arguments people speaking in tongues, people out of turn. Confusion. Now there's a movement afoot today which disdains the traditional church service and calling it outdated, pagan, boring, or meaningless. I mean, there's different factions. Rick Warren said he's out to change, he's a change agent, to change the church into something different, to bring it into the 21st century. Here's a book by Frank Viola and George Barna called Pagan Christianity. Exploring the roots of our church practices. And they disdain the fact that we have a building. And if you have a building, that means that you worship a building. Maybe some people worship a building. I don't worship this building. How about you? This is a place to meet. But the church is the people. They say that, well, if you have a pulpit, that's from a pagan origin. Or a choir. Or a pastoral sermon. If you wear a tie. I could get rid of wearing ties. I don't like wearing a tie anyway. But as far as it being pagan, I don't think there's anything wrong with dressing up to come to church to honor the Lord. Maybe some people do it to impress people. But there's nothing wrong with looking decent for a church service. I see people announcing football games, and they have a suit and tie on. So a football game, it's worth dressing up for that. But going to church, somehow that's pagan to dress up for church. And what they do is they lump everybody together. Anybody that has a church is... he says, a recent story of Christian church... Notice how he lumps all these things together. It's a great example of this. The major changes in spiritual practice over the past half century have been largely window dressings. Pick a trend. Mega church, secret churches, satellite campuses, vacation Bible school, children's church, affinity groups, ministries for singles, women, men, young marrieds, contemporary worship music, big screen projection systems, EFT, giving, I don't know what EFT giving is, cell groups. Oh, that we don't do that. Downloadable sermons, sermon outlines and bulletins, alpha groups. All the above have simply been attempts to rely on marketing strategies and perform the same activities in different ways or places or with particular segments of aggregate population. So he mixes things like Bible school with mega churches. Are those the same? Those things the same? Jim Steele, I got this book from Jim Steele, and he had written in the fly leaf here, he says, obviously, these authors have never darkened the doors of an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing church or stayed long enough to know what godly men teach. Is this the problem in the church today? That we have a building to meet in? And a pulpit? And a preacher? I don't think so. That's not the problem in the church. The problem in the church is that it's departed from the scriptures. The word of God is not being taught. I don't care if you meet in the woods like they did in the Soviet Union for years, or they probably do in China today, or if you meet in a house, or if you meet in a barn. What's important is what is being taught. Is the word of God being taught? Are people being directed to follow the Lord? But it's easy to make a straw man, isn't it, that you can knock down? Because some churches do worship a building. And denominational churches worship their liturgy. You know, he makes comments like, well, most Protestant churches have two candles on their offering or on their communion table, and that comes from paganism. Well, we've never had a candle on our communion table that I'm aware of, and I don't even know what that's about. But whether you do or whether you don't doesn't matter to me, and I don't think it matters to God. Do you? Whether we have chairs or pews, they disdain the fact that churches have leadership, authority within the church. Well, everybody's equal. Yeah, but we have different gifts. And so there needs to be mature believers that teach the Word of God. Whether you have a single elder or multiple elders, you have somebody that has authority in the church, makes some decisions. That's how you have things done decently and in order. This is not a democracy. Well, everybody should have equal say. Let everybody talk then. Let's all talk at once. They say that because there in West Virginia there was used to be a Christian radio. They'd have they'd broadcast these services from Pentecostal churches out there, and at times they say, "Let's pray together," and everyone would pray out loud together. And so you'd have it was just like this hum of voices, and I don't understand why they did it that way, but that would be chaos. And just because you have order, some people in that hate the church or hate churches that meet in buildings, and I know one family that we knew up in Babbitt that had a home church. They said, "We don't even announce when we're going to meet. The Spirit of God brings us together." And somehow they all arrived on Sunday morning, though. You know, it's just ludicrous, some of this stuff. We'll just let the Spirit lead us. So maybe that's what's happened in our church. That's why there's not as many people here on Wednesday night, because some of them come other nights, just show up. Because the Spirit's leading them different than the rest of us. Well, Paul had to deal with this. You know, he points out these things that were present within this assembly. And thankfully, that you think we got troubles in our church. There's nothing like this. Okay, so Paul said he's going to respond to these problems. In verse 21, he says, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I will shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanness, their fornication, their lewdness, which they have practiced." Well, the first thing he was going to do was he's going to mourn. If he got there and they had dealt with these issues, he was going to mourn. So he adds to the sins of the heart and the tongue and the attitudes in verse 20, he adds these sins of the flesh, the fornication and the lewdness and the uncleanness. These, if they had not been confessed and forsaken, God or Paul would have to deal with them when he returned to Corinth. And of course, his desire that he wouldn't have to deal with it, that they would deal with it ahead of time. And so this is how he would deal with it in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. "This will be the third time I am coming to you, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and I tell all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare." He would bring to trial before the church those guilty of sinful behavior. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, obviously, a church cannot judge every sinful act of every believer in the assembly, but there were people that were living in open sin that would not repent of their deeds. We have an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which you probably recall. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are not puffed up, have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, might be taken away from you. For indeed, as absent in the body and present in the spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. See, this is church discipline. Along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Do not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so this was the type of thing that they needed to deal with. And so we have not only the sins of the tongue, the sins of attitude and the gossip and the tumults and so on, the factions. You also have the immorality, which makes you wonder if you could actually recommend this church to anybody. Oh, you live in Corinth? Why don't you start going to the First Church of Corinth there? You probably have second thoughts about recommending. But that was the only church in town. But see, this is why Paul knew that these things had to be dealt with, and so that he could recommend it. The Lord hadn't removed the candlestick yet. But certainly he would in time. The two or three witnesses. Goes back to the Old Testament that any crime had to be attested by at least two witnesses. You could not bring a charge against someone with just one witness, and you needed two, because anybody can make any kind of charge against anybody if you want. You have something against them, but you needed two witnesses or three. Then in verses 3 and 4, he says he would act with the power of Christ. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. See, they'd already seen the power of Christ in their own lives because they had been regenerated through faith in Christ. Verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Again, kind of recall that Paul said his strength is made perfect in weakness. He lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Paul said, I will demonstrate his power as he acts to exercise discipline within the assembly. And so what we see here is that it's not just the Corinthians, it's not just Paul, it's the Lord himself that would be present. And was present in their assembly. Let's go back to Romans or Matthew 18, because he's probably referring back to this, I would think, when we have Jesus talk about discipline within the church. Chapter 18, verse 15. And so there's a specific procedure for dealing with a sinning brother. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, or not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Again, that's Old Testament law. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. In other words, he needs to be removed from the assembly. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything. Now remember, this is in context of church discipline. You just don't lift this out of context and say, well, you and I agree that this or this should happen, so we're going to expect God to do it. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. So when they meet within the church to deal with issues within the church, Jesus says, I am right there with you. And when you act with the authority given to you by me, given to the church, then you're acting with my authority. So it was a serious thing. That's what Paul is saying. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. This is God's power working in Paul and through the assembly to accomplish the will of God. And so it's not just authority of Paul. It's not just authority of the church, it's authority of Christ, who is the head of the church. And so there have been court cases against churches because they've actually followed through on church discipline within the assembly and so on, and courts have gotten involved. But this is God's authority. Courts have no jurisdiction over God, do they? They may think they do. Just like changing the definition of marriage. Do courts have the ability to say what marriage is? I mean, God already established that at creation. Man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall be one. He made male and female, he says in Matthew 19. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. I mean, it's not rocket science. This is God's authority. And so some pipsqueak judge in some courtroom says, no, marriage is, anybody who wants to get married can get married. We want to take that right away from people? That's be unloving. So we're going to say marriage is between two individuals. That doesn't mean it's so. God has a final word in that. So let God be true and every man a liar. God's word is true. And so Paul said, I'm not acting on my own authority. This is the authority of God, the power of God towards you. And then he says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. He says, you want me to show proof that I'm in Christ, I'm speaking in Christ, you examine yourself to see if you have the authority of Christ within you, whether you're acting according to his word or not. So we'll continue with that next time. Let's pray.